From our text this morning, this verse that we've just read from 2 Samuel 11, the theme that we shall be pursuing is far from Christ, far from godliness. Just a bit of an introduction. This is part of a series that we've been working our way through, and you've not been privy to all of the sermons that have gone before. So just a bit of introduction by way of a review of the prior verses to our text today. In those verses, we find King David very foolishly trying to deal with the sin that he has committed in his own strength, in his own way. The inevitability of it had begun to surface, to rear its ugly head. Bathsheba, with whom he'd committed adultery, was now pregnant with his child, and he's now scrabbling around desperately to find some way of covering up what he's done. But rather than confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess it to God, his Saviour, seek his mercy, seek his forgiveness, renew his confidence and his faith in the promises of God to atone for his sins, rather than confess his sin to Uriah in order that this husband who he has so grievously wronged might, if he so desire, pursue David legitimately through the law courts for redress, instead of doing any of those things to bring his transgression and his sin into the light, instead, he did what comes all too naturally to us. He sought to hide it, to conceal it from view. Now, there are various ways in which we go about that when we become aware of our sin, when some of the consequences of our sin began to manifest themselves and we're prone to a similar panic to David. Some think that a redoubling of their external religious efforts will suffice to win God over. Without any true repentance or turning to Christ or faith in him and the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins, all of a sudden they find a newfound zeal for the things of the Lord. But of course, being far from Christ and not being offered up by faith, it's unacceptable to God, for whatever is not of faith is itself sin, adding hypocrisy onto the original transgression. Others, when they become aware of their sin and the consequences of their sin begin to surface, while not knowing perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ or the Word of God, they fall to idols of various forms or another. Idols are a lie. The Scriptures teach us that they are a lie. Everything that they say or purport to say about God is a lie. They are made with hands, and yet God is the eternal creator spirit. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they hear not. And so we could go on. They are a complete fiction and a lie. And they're a lie as a basis for help when we are aware of our sin. They can afford us no sin, no help, no refuge. We deceive ourselves in turning to that which our own hands have fashioned or our own hearts have imagined and conceived. But most people, when they become aware of their sin and make the foolish mistake of not coming straight to the Lord Jesus Christ to seek his mercy and his forgiveness and apply his blood, they do what David did here, and that is to seek to shift out somehow from underneath the blame of what they've done, the consequences of what they've done. They become evasive. You know, this is as old as man is. As old as man in sin is, so we've been trying to shift out on from under our sins and to foist the blame onto somebody else. And that's what Adam did, isn't it, in Genesis. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Blame it on the woman. Well, actually, if you notice carefully, he didn't blame it on the woman. Well, he did, but he went beyond that. He blamed it on God. God, who very graciously, with thought for his happiness, had provided him with a wife and a helpmeet, now becomes the one who he accuses to try and excuse his own sin. And so likewise David here. In the first instance, he made two attempts to shift the blame for fathering this child that's in Bathsheba's womb by his own adultery onto all people, onto her legitimate husband, onto Uriah, to pass the whole thing off as if it was just the result of normal conjugal relations between husband and wife. But he was thwarted in his attempts to do this, his attempts to shift the blame. Thwarted by two things. He was thwarted by the sovereignty of God, who's in control. Providence, the unfolding of all of our life's events under his sovereign control. And he also was thwarted by the godly character of this Uriah, who refused to go down to his own home when the ark of God was kept behind tents when the armies of Israel were out in the fields, and when he himself had only come home to be a messenger to David. Well, so likewise, all man's lies and schemes and designs to conceal sin, all of our schemes and attempts to conceal sin and to shift it onto other people, they shall one day be brought out into the open. They shall expose. They shall be proceed no further. Everybody shall answer for the things done while in the body. All the secrets of men's consciences and of their hearts shall be brought out at the judgment seat of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And they shall proceed no further than that day. They shall proceed no further because it's God's sovereign will that they should not do so, that they will not be carried into the new heavens and the new earth, but shall receive their due penalty and be punished in hell. And they shall proceed no further because of the godly character of the saints who shall appear with the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. We're told that we shall judge angels. Those who are perfected in his likeness shall be part of that means that God uses to put a final stop upon sins. All those things that people spend their whole lives trying to shift away from, deny that they are theirs, well, on that day they must give an account. Well, this is all just a bit of a long introduction, I'll grant you, but it is an introduction. Let us be those people who take responsibility for our sins now. That's the simple lesson, isn't it? Take responsibility for your sins now. Don't try and shift out for them. Don't try and blame them onto to somebody else. Don't try and come up with some cunning scheme or aversion. Don't try and reconcile yourself to God by your own efforts and activities, or turn to false gods and to idols that are no relief. No kind of lie at all is going to be a refuge from the light and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the only refuge? The only refuge is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Confess your sin. Believe on him for forgiveness of sins, that once and for all sacrifice of his, that perfect atoning blood, and all your sins will be blotted out, and you will be loosed from your guilt and your transgression in the sight of God. Conceal it no longer then. But let's get on with our text but proper. The inevitable progression of sin. Thwarted then in his first attempts to conceal his sin, did David repent? Did David turn to the Lord? No, he did not. Instead, he embarked down an even more wicked path in order to try and deal with the problem himself. Now he moves to have the one person who can bring charges against him in a court of law and cause him trouble and expose him and embarrass him and threaten his kingdom. Now he resolves to have that one person, this is Uriah, to have him murdered, rather than coming to the Lord and appealing for mercy. He's not content with wronging the godly man in the first place by committing adultery with his wife, not content trying to foist the blame onto him for siring this child that's in his wife's womb. Now he moves to have this godly man struck from the face of the earth. From this we can make some applications that are helpful to us. First of all, if we fall into temptation, we fall into sin, if the devil succeeds in taking us captive for a season to do his will, if we don't immediately return to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess it and seek forgiveness, that we may walk the rest of our days in his strength, if we don't do that, then that will not be the end of our sin. That first sin will just be the beginning of a dreadful progression downhill into worse and worse and worse sins. And the first sin, by the end of our whole progress in sin, will seem relatively mild in comparison to the point that we finally arrive at. The devil has a loathing for the Lord and a loathing for his likeness. And once he's succeeded to take us captive in one small way, if we don't immediately return to Christ to be rid of it, what he wants to do then is to take from us any progress that we have made in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by walking with him, any likeness of his love and his grace and his mercy and his holiness. He wants to strip us of all of those things, and insofar as he is able and with what power he's got, insofar as he can, to create us, as it were, again in his own image. Well, that's what we see in David. David is described as a man after God's own heart in the scriptures. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in most of the places and most of the texts where he appears. You can draw direct parallels between his victories and his attitudes of heart and the things that he did and the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. He bore the most exquisite representation to the Lord Jesus Christ in his character, in his grace, in his willingness to forgive. He forgave Abner, even though Abner was responsible for trying to carry on the schism in Israel, lead the 11 tribes away, tried to carry on the rebellious house of Saul. Still, he forgave him. But now what do we find? Because he did not turn to the mercy of his God, but tried to conceal his sin, harbored it in his heart, we find him bearing a likeness to the devil. The devil's a liar from the beginning, and he's a murderer. We're told in the scriptures. And now what do we find of David? Making and practicing a lie, living out a lie of concealment and deceit, and a murderer, purposing and practicing the murder of this godly man in order to hide his own sin from view. Come back if you have sinned, whether this morning, over last week, over years ago, and it's kept you from walking with Christ with openness and integrity. Come back now. Come back before that sin becomes another sin and before you're far from him and his likeness is far from you and your practice. The second thing we learn is that though the godly and the just, these faithful people like Uriah, on the day of the Lord's appearing shall be judging angels, they shall be part of the means that God used to put a final stop, full stop on all sin forever, that it may proceed no further. No, shall not proceed past the judgment seat of Christ. Though that is the victory of godliness in that great day. In this life, being a godly soul like Uriah, loving the Lord, walking with him, upholding his integrity, meets with a very different reaction in this world and in this life. And we have to be prepared for this. Uriah, because he obstructed David in his sin, became the object of his hatred and persecution. And if you're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must expect to experience trouble and persecution of one form or another for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the hardest thing to bear is it isn't necessarily always going to be from the people who you think. It's not necessarily this persecution going to be coming from those who are outside of the gathered body of the church. It may very well come from inside the body of the church, and often does, those who are walking faithfully with the Lord. Now you say, well, that's inevitable, because there are going to be people gathered in amongst us, you know, tares among the wheat, goats among the sheep, who are going to be hypocrites. All their religion is just outward display. Yes, that's true, and persecution does come from those people who are constantly challenged as to the lack of integrity in their faith whenever they hear the gospel or when they're ever confronted with any true godliness in the people of God. But that's not what our text here is teaching us. It's teaching us that persecution can come from the believing people in the body of Christ, those who truly are born again in the Spirit, who do love him. Because sadly, we don't always, like David, we're not always walking with the Lord as we ought to. And when we're far from him, the attitudes of our heart are challenged by godly brothers and sisters, aren't they? Surely you've experienced that yourself. I know I have, when I've not been so zealous, not been so warm, not been so full of godly affection, not been so full of close walking with the Lord in obedience. And there's somebody who's doing all of those things and full of the joy of the Lord. What a challenge they are to us. We tend to skirt round them and we tend not to have those warm words of praise that we had for them before. We tend not to want to have fellowship with them in the way that we did before. It's because there's some root of bitterness in our own hearts. We have to bear that in mind. Sometimes we leap to the conclusion that the problem must be ours, don't we? If other believers are being horrible to us, it must be ours. But if you're not aware of anything against yourself and your conscience is clear, it might well be that the issue isn't you. However powerful, however influential, however highly regarded, however normally godly the person is who's now being unkind to, it might not be you. It might well be that they're not walking with the Lord as perhaps they ought at the moment. Well, what lesson do we learn on this, well, it calls for great grace on our part, doesn't it? Because let's be honest, at any one time, amongst such a number of people gathered here, even in my tiny little congregation, there is going to be someone who, beneath the fine appearances that they present to us, beneath that, those fine appearances, there's going to be some sin lurking that they've not dealt with. That we're not always in that fine fettle, spiritually speaking, that we ought to be with the Lord. We have to be so gracious with each other, don't we, then? We have to be long-suffering. We have to be willing to suffer at the hands of one another at various times, a cross word, a hard saying, the worst possible construction seeming to be put on everything we do and always being the object of criticism rather than an encouragement. We have to bear those things. Well, to what end? To the end that we may win our sinning brother. Uriah didn't know it, but all of the things that he suffered at the hands of David were a considerable part, or turned out to be a considerable part within God's sovereign grace and purposes for winning David back to the Lord and creating a great humility in him that perhaps he didn't have before. We have to be long-suffering with one another. And who knows, the things that we suffer at each other's hands may be part of that that the Lord uses to win the sinning brother whose sin is concealed, believe fine appearances, back to a genuine walk with the Lord and a genuine love for the Lord and genuine fellowship with us, that he might grant repentance to them. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. Doesn't always happen, however. Let's have a look at our next heading, collusion in sin. David's scheme to murder Uriah. It's pretty cunning, really. And he has put considerable pains to come up with all these different plans. That's one of the things, isn't it, when we're going on in our sin. We're in this constant heightened state of anxiety, having to juggle everything, figure it all out the whole time in order to keep ourselves from being exposed. He fell into the original sin just like that, completely unthinkingly, but for days, months, weeks, years afterwards, he's put to the most considerable efforts in order to try and keep it from coming from view, because he wouldn't come to the Lord. And his cunning scheme was basically to have this poor Uriah, this godly man, Bathsheba's husband, set in the hottest part of the battle as they're approaching this besieged city. And then to give the order for everybody around him to just basically abandon him, to retreat and leave him there exposed. And then use the sword of Ammon, the people of Ammon, as it's described here, to do the murdering for him. It's a problem with this scheme, though. I don't know if you can see what it is. The problem is that he's either got to go himself and give this highly suspect order for everybody to withdraw from this godly man so that he is struck down, and that's going to immediately expose him and his sinful intentions, or else he has got to find somebody else who is going to be willing to be complicit in his sin. He's got to declare enough of his murderous intentions to this somebody in order that this order could be given on the battlefield. And in so doing, he's exposing himself to whoever this person is and bringing them in to his sinful plans to conceal his sin. But who would do such a thing? Who would be willing to be complicit in covering up somebody else's sin by joining them in it? Who would do that? I hope, you know, if I was ever in this situation of being caught in a sin, not being honest and coming to the Lord, that if I cast a glance around among the Lord's people, my own church, or any of the different places that I go, that I wouldn't find anybody. There'll be no takers. There would be nobody who would be willing to do that, who would cover up my sin and join me in my sin. But I would meet with rebuke, and people who in love would exhort me to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek forgiveness, the very thing that I ought to have done all along. I'd love to meet that true kind of loyalty that you get. I mean, Uriah was a very loyal man in the right sense, wasn't he? He was so loyal to the Lord and Israel, so loyal to his king, to King David, that David could entrust the letter to him that was going to bring about his own murder without any fear of this man tampering with it between being given it and handing it over to Joab. That's how loyal he was. No, I'd love to meet with somebody like that, because he's loyal to the Lord, loyal to king and country. He would have been loyal to me and my soul and the care of my soul. He would have told me the truth about my situation and what I needed to do and helped me to come back to the Lord. But not that kind of loyalty that often goes as currency amongst us. A kind of false loyalty. Sometimes it's a family loyalty. Sometimes it's a friendly loyalty. But it's a loyalty which joins people in their sin rather than challenging them to come back to the Lord. It looks like a form of loyalty and love, but really it's injurious to that sinning brother's soul. Sadly, we meet with that a lot, don't we? Well, maybe you don't. From a pastoral perspective, I meet with it a lot. People like David, who cast a glance around and they find somebody out this false scent of loyalty and love and their own self-serving reasons, are willing to collude with other people in their sin to try and conceal it, prevent it from coming into view, prevent them being the subject of concern of the pastor and subject of prayer and coming back to the Lord. I meet with it a lot. Husbands lying for backslidden wives, openly lying. Wives covering up for sinning husbands. Parents covering up for sinning children. Elders covering up for sinning pastors. You wouldn't have thought it goes on, but it does. False sense of loyalty. Deacons covering up for sinning members. Rather than trying to rescue one another from the situation that they've got into, joining them in it. Joining them in their sin. It's a sordid thing, isn't it? Sin. We're reading the scriptures that grace covers over a multitude of sins, and often that kind of behaviour is explained away by verses like that. But grace covering over a multitude of sin doesn't mean joining them in their sin. It doesn't mean helping them to carry on in their sin clandestinely. It means helping them to come to Christ. The long-suffering that we've been describing in order to do so, the genuine care for their souls, that we long for them to be brought into the freedom and liberty that they've known in the Lord. That's what it means. May the Lord help us to be such people, not to be those who cover over sins and join other people in their sins. Well, David, as I said, unfortunately, he found an accomplice. It's the only way you can describe him. It's Joab. Don't know how much you know about Joab. He's the commander of the armies of Israel. David put him in that position. He struggled with Joab, did David, in spite of all his power, being anointed of the Lord, being king of Israel. He describes Joab as somebody who was too harsh for him. It was Joab who murdered Abner, the character I was remembering before, who'd taken away the 11 tribes away, but then he had come back, repented, and they were being united under David, and he murdered this Abner. This is Joab who David had to keep. He had to keep him away from Jerusalem because he's quite politically influential. He's a strong character with a lot of men behind him and he could cause real trouble. So he has to keep him away fighting for an armies. He's not a kind of person you want to mess with. And yet this is the person who David turns to in his sin. Why does he turn to him? Because he knows that Joab's not going to say anything against his murderous designs because Joab's done the same thing. He knows that Joab's not going to put his finger on the sore spot of David concealing what he's done, because David could very easily then turn around and put his finger on his sore spot for the things that he has done. David's found the perfect man who's willing to do the dirty deed, willing to keep his lips shut, willing to join him in his sin. What objection would Joab raise? What objection could he raise? Otherwise he'd just expose himself. There's a warning for us there. When people are allowed to carry on sinning in congregations, or when it's not dealt with, when it's known by people in the congregation that there's somebody in this situation and the church isn't dealing with it, it's a grave danger, that is, that fly in the ointment. Because what happens when some other person falls foul of sin and they don't immediately hasten back to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what happens. It always happens. They gravitate towards the person they know is already in that situation and is largely untouched in spite of it by the eldership in the church. And you get these little groups form of rebels who slowly gain more momentum and influence, who are confederate in it. And slowly a tide turns away from openness and serving the Lord. And real contention and division opens up between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Oh, these are dreadful things that we have to guard our hearts against. Joab's all too happy to give the order then for the troops to withdraw, for Uriah to be cut down by the sword of Ammon, to be shot at by the archers from the wall. He's more than happy to do this. He's probably been waiting for something like this. This is his insurance policy. The ungodly love it when the godly finally fall. They've got something against us, especially when we don't bring it into the light. They love it. It's their insurance policy. And this was his insurance policy. See, at this stage, David was still too weak to do anything about his murdering of Abner, too weak to do anything about his harsh heart, too weak to do anything about him politically. Couldn't do anything about it. But what if many days hence, when David had got such a grip on the power, so established in the kingdom, then he'd be able to bring Joab to justice. Finally see justice done on this man for his wickedness. But not now, he can't. Joab has got him. That's what we think, don't we? We think that when we're sinning, when we get somebody else to support us in sin, when we cover over our sin, that it's strengthening us, that we're getting away with it. And there's other people who are going to support us in it. But really, it's crippling us. It's crippling us. Not just then, it's crippling us for many days to come. David was never, ever in the whole of his life, whole of his reign, going to be able to deal with Joab as long as his own sin remained a secret. Why is that? Because Joab, the minute David moved to say anything against him, could immediately turn around and say, "You have done exactly the same thing. You expose mine, I'll expose yours." David was hamstrung. That's what happens with us. When we sin, when we don't confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made so weak. Spiritually, we are so weak. We can't say any word to another sinning brother, no matter how much we love about and care about them, with any integrity, with any sincerity, because we feel condemned. We know that we've done the same things. And it's even more heightened, this weakness and this inability to help other people, if we don't bring our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and have our sins confess our sins to the Lord. We're powerless. I know lots of pastors who cannot deal with certain issues because they've committed them, and they've never come to light. Nobody knows about it. They've never been open and honest about it. And so they can't speak a word on that subject. There are whole ranges of sin that never get touched upon, precisely for this reason. Don't cripple yourself by sin and remaining in sin. Be free of it. Bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, if you confess your sin to the Lord, he'll forgive your sin. And you can still help the sinning brother. You can still help him to repentance. You can't do it with that sense of, "I've never done this. I'm going to lord it over you. You are going to do what I say. I'm so harsh and superior and marvellous compared to you." You can't do it in that spirit. But we shouldn't be doing it in that spirit anyway. The only ultimate Lord who can pass judgment on all of us with an absolute integrity is Christ, because he's never sinned. But you can help them. You can point out their sin. You can say, "Look, you're doing this, brother." And you can do it, touched with the sense of your own infirmity. Because you know that if not in that exact same way, then in very similar ways, you too have stumbled into sin. And you found the remedy and the life and the forgiveness that you needed in Christ. And you can help them to find that remedy that they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. But only if you come back to him. Only if you humble yourself before him. Only if you acknowledge yourself a debtor again of the blood that was shed for the cleansing of sins. How are we doing for time? Let's hurry on a bit. Final heading then. Only the truth can set us free. Joab's done as he's ordered then. Successful murderous scheme. God allowed it to go through. The only thing really left now for them was how Joab was going to get the news to David. That it had been successful without exposing the pair of them and revealing them both as guilty in the matter. And so they picked on this poor unsuspecting messenger. Bless him. Ain't got a clue really what's going on. We read this, of course. It seems a bit strange to us, doesn't it? The verse 24, I think it is. "And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead," also being tagged on the end. But he won't have had a clue why that was included in this general message that he's got to give to King David. We can be in that situation, can't we? We haven't got a clue, if the truth be known, of half of the things that we're being sent on, scurrying around on by the powers that be. All the movers and shakers who are pulling the strings, and we just the minions of delivering the messages. We don't know the half of what goes on. We really don't. And that's quite a disconcerting thought, isn't it? Because, well, perhaps I'm being used to deliver some message of congratulation to somebody who's just successfully pulled off some dreadful sin or murder. Perhaps I'm being used by somebody far cleverer than me in some dreadful scheme. I don't want to be caught up in it. Does that mean I'm tinged with the guilt of those things that I'm being used in? Well, if you know nothing about them, then you're not guilty of them. I was thinking about the cashiers, you know, in your local building society or bank or whatever it may be. They're not guilty of fixing the LIBOR rate that we read all about in the news. These great power brokers and movers and shakers at the top, even though they may have taken deposits that may have somehow been bound up and implicated in all those things. But they knew nothing about it. There was no willingness or compulsion or going along with it. The same for us. We know nothing whatsoever about it. We are just like, well, we're these hapless stooges, if we're honest, in a lot that happens in the world. Ah, but it's different, though, if you do suspect that you are being used. And if you keep quiet about it and you don't blow the whistle, well, then you do have to bear a measure of responsibility for that sinful action. But it's a bit of a digression. Better stick to the point. The point is David. Oh, David, he must have thought, fantastic! Oh, this is marvellous. My scheme to cover up my sin has prevailed. No one's ever going to find out. The only person who can accuse me in the courts of law is dead. I've got away with it. I'm home and dry. I'm away with it scot-free. So free, in fact, that I'll just wait for his widow to get over a period of mourning, and then I'll usher her into my palace as my wife, and nobody will ever suspect that the child was born in any other way outside of marriage or as a result of my adultery, and it will never come to light, ever. And I get her, and I get to keep the crown, and no shame. Oh, this is a total success. Away scot-free, though, was he? Well, we're not going to get to the bit where the Lord finds him out. This is the thing, in all of this, all this concealing of sin, he didn't once give a thought to the fact that the Lord sees all and knows all, is an omniscient God, and that he remembers. And things are not put away as far as the east is wet from the west from us until we bring them to him, to the foot of the cross. But we're not actually going to make it to that bit where the Lord catches up with him. You are the man. Well, maybe another time, if I ever get invited down. But did he get away scot-free, even as things stand at the end of our passage here? No, he didn't. Look at the state of the man after the success of this plot to conceal his sin rather than coming to his Saviour. He is a captive of the devil. Is he free? He is bound by his own foolish choices. He's overtaken in sin, as the scriptures would describe. He is guilty now of blood, of murder. He's in a terrible place because there wasn't actually under the Old Testament, the ceremonial system in the temple, there wasn't actually a sacrifice for blood guiltiness. There wasn't one that you could present. So he's in this situation of there's no hope held out to him, as it were, in the law. He's living in adultery. A situation that he can't for fear, remedy, do anything about. His conscience is seared. That's perhaps the worst of the lot. This is David, sensitive David, who penned all the hymns. And yet for a full year, he seems completely unmoved and untroubled and unbothered about all that he has done. And perhaps you're familiar with that. What that's like, to be far from the Lord. And you just lose all sense of spiritual perspective and enlightenment. And with it goes your blessing, doesn't it? Dreadful thing to have our consciences seared so that we become as dullards, cold slabs to all unrighteousness and wickedness. He's blinded himself to justice. He's hindered himself, as we said, for many days. He's not going to be able to deal with sin in that way that he ought to as the king of Israel because he's someone's got something on him and he can't deal with them. Put out his eyes, really, to the truth. He's carnally minded, he's spiritually bereft, he's a soul benighted and robbed and plundered and in prison. He has not got away. He's in the worst kind of place, far from Christ. What about you in your sin today? unbeliever. You're in the worst kind of place. Cut off from the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead. I mean, David's just asleep spiritually. But you're dead in trespasses and sins. Cut off from God. Because you've not confessed them, because they've not been forgiven, because you're not repenting, because you're not turned from them, because you live a concealed life, a cocoon life, a fictional life that is not exposed to the scrutiny of God and to His Spirit. And you're chased all the while by that sense of lurking guilt, so you can't come boldly to the throne of grace. It's the place of dread. What about as believers? Where are you today as a believer? Do you keep short accounts? That's how the Puritans used to describe it. Short accounts. Some people keep really long accounts. The Lord, something will happen in their life. I don't know, maybe they feel depressed or there's a disaster. And then they feel the Spirit moving in them to just go back and find out whether there's a cause in them and their sinful conduct and behaviour that they've not brought to the Lord, that might possibly be behind this. And it's as much a part of their torture as whatever it is they're going through. Because when they come to review their accounts, there's reams of it. Sheets and sheets and sheets and sheets and sheets. Hundreds of them. Of sins that they've not brought to the Lord to be forgiven. Perhaps it's just one sin today. Somebody's wound you up, got your back up. I'm not saying sorry. They can say sorry to me. Keep hold of that. Whatever your sins, however vast and towering or however small, don't keep hold of them. The Lord doesn't want you to keep hold of them. And as long as you do, you're not going to be free. You're not going to have the weight lifted. You're going to be caught in the deceit, the webs of your own making, those lies, and get worse and worse and further away. And if you're not a believer, the devil will delight in dragging you into the same condemnation that he's bound in chains against for the day of judgment. You'll perish for those sins far from Christ. The Lord doesn't want that for you. He wants you to be free. Where is freedom? Freedom is opening our hearts up, the truth of our hearts and of our sin and of our lives at the cross. At that place where we can see the sinless Son of God, sinless man, dying, taking the punishment for all of our sins, every last one, the whole monstrous, mountainous mess and misery of it, all of it laid upon him. A glorious exchange, our sins imputed to the sinless one, counted as his, that they may be punished in him. And his love and his righteousness and his sacrifice imputed and counted as ours. Are you far away? Come and confess your sin to Christ and he will forgive you. Are you still near? Don't leave. Don't leave. Stay at the foot of the cross. Keep walking with your merciful and tender Saviour, whose blood blots out all record of your transgressions. May God give us the mercy to walk in truth and in his word. Amen.